Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Our scripture reading before the lesson comes from James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. James 1. 13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his desires and is enticed. Then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Please be seated.
Good morning to you. We have a great crowd of people gathered today and a lot of people who are visiting, and I want to welcome you to our assembly. How many daily Bible readers do we have? Oh, that's great. All right, keep it up. Got a new year coming up right away, and maybe a resolution would be good about Bible study. I want you to think about passages as we launch into this study today that ring in your ears when I say, I love Jesus. What are the sweetest verses? What are the sweetest passages that you can think of about Jesus? When I got to thinking about this, I thought about Hebrews 13 and 4. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Or, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. What comes to your mind? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek, I'm lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But I wish to add to that list this one, which will launch us into our discussion today about the subject of temptation. It's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. And it says, seeing we have a high priest, a great high priest. That's in contrast to the Old Testament, the priests of Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament. We have you and me, Christians, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. This morning as I was eating the Lord's Supper, I was thinking about this passage. He passed through the heavens when he came down to us, and he passed through the heavens again when he ascended back up to the Father. Seeing we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast to our confession. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God. He says, seeing that he's the one who passed through the heavens, don't you turn loose of that. We know that he's the Son of God. And the next verse says, now we have not a high priest which cannot be tempted with the feelings of our infirmities. Here it is now. But he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It draws me close to him. He understands the human condition. And one thing that's consistent with everybody in this room of accountable age is that we wrestle with temptations.
Now, we may not like to talk about it very much, but the truth is we do.
And Jesus, making himself a man, came to this earth and experienced that same thing, that he understands that. So Hebrews 2 and verse 18 says that because he has done this, he understands how we're tempted. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that he gets it. He understands it because he experienced it. Now, what I want to do in my preaching this day is give you the ten greatest passages, the ten greatest statements in the Bible about temptation. Now, it's way yonder too long to talk about in one sermon, so you'll have to come back tonight for part two. I'm going to do five this morning and five this evening. But the ten greatest statements in the Bible about temptation. The first one is this. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, I didn't intend to include this one in my list, frankly. I was working and writing on this, and I didn't mean to do this one, but the scriptures forced me to do it. And here's why. What I wanted to talk about was how you and I are tempted. That's really my focus, and it is going to be my focus through the day. But what I found out was this, that if you read all the references in the King James Bible, And I use that one because it uses the word tempt and tempted the most. In the King James Bible, there are 37 occurrences of the word tempted or tempt. 37. 27 of those have reference not to you being tempted, human, but to God being tempted. And the ten leftovers are about us. And I would have thought that thing was reversed. I'm telling you, the Bible talks a lot about people tempting or trying, testing God. Now, the word tempt, you remember in the Bible, has two different definitions. One is to seduce to sin, and the other is to try or to test. With reference to God, you find one occurrence where he says, I want you to test me. And then you find Jesus here, being tempted by the devil, and he says, don't you do it. Don't you tempt God. Well, follow me on this. In Malachi 3 and verse 10, he says, now you prove me. This is God talking. You test me or try me. You give all of your tithes. And let me show you that I will open up the windows of heaven and I'll pour you out a blessing. There won't be room enough to contain it. Just try me. Now see, that's testing God. That's the right way to do that. But the wrong way to do it is what Jesus references when he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 when he says it. The point of that one is this. I must never test or try to test God out of doubt or a lack of faith. To say to him, if you really are who you say you are, prove it by then I create some arbitrary test by which I demand. It's kind of like going to the cross, you know, and you say, if you really be the Son of God, you come down from there and then we'll believe, right? Make it rain right now and I'll believe you. This kind of testing, this kind of tempting by doubt or out of this lack of faith. God's not going to be manipulated like that. We don't have God on a string like a puppet, and he's not going to put up with that. And he never did. He never did. You live your life trying him and testing him by faith, with confidence in him, and he'll bless you. So the first one is, the first greatest statement about temptation, number one is, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Number two, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, and the Bible says, Eve ate. And here's the whole verse. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I struggle with this one, because with this sin, she introduces sin into the world. You think about the plague of sin over all the ages, the centuries since Eve did this. It isn't that I suffer the guilt of Adam and Eve's sin. I don't. But it is the case that she opened the door. She opens the Pandora's box. She brings it into the world. It's hard to get. I mean, you know what? When I think about the quantity of sin and the awfulness of sin, I think about the people who have suffered for other people's sins. And perhaps that's you. And it all starts right here. She's looking down the double barrel of God's wrath. And she does this, but you gotta bear in mind in this verse that she's listening to the devil. Now John 8 and 44 says that the devil is a liar, and when he speaks a lie, he speaks his own because he's a liar and the father of it. Now get it. Look at this. I underline these words for you for this purpose. I want you to see how that temptation constitutes a lie. Temptation to sin promises an instant heaven and gives an eternal hell. Now watch this. She saw that it was good, it was pleasant, it was desirable, and then she gave it to her husband. Good, pleasant. Is that the word you'd put to it? No. And furthermore, when they were banished from the garden and they faced all the kinds of awful things they did as a consequence of their sin, they did not put those words to it, but they did on this occasion because they believed the devil's lie. Now, people sometimes approach this first sin and they blame God for it. I mean, after all, didn't God will people to sin? Doesn't this demonstrate? I mean, he created the human race, and he put them in the Garden of Eden here, and he gave them this choice, and didn't he therefore, by implication, will people to sin? And the answer to that, of course, is no. What this demonstrates with Eve is that God placed them in an environment where they got to choose whether to love him or not. They chose to obey him. He gave them the prerogative of choosing to obey or to love him. But of course, the flip side of that coin is that if you have the prerogative to choose to love him, you also must have the prerogative to choose the opposite. And there you have it. So, you think about a daddy who gives his boy a bicycle. And that could happen pretty soon. I don't, any of you kids come up and ask me about information. I don't know anything about that. But there may be some bicycles that pop up this year. And daddy gives his boy a bicycle and teaches him how to ride it, spends a little time with him, and gives him some caution. But then there you are. The boy starts riding the bike. Now, he may run into a tree and break his arm. That wouldn't be the first time that had happened. But he may run it into a tree and wreck it. You gonna blame the daddy for that? Is it his fault? No, because the fact is that while he gave him the bicycle, he didn't will that the boy would have a wreck. He didn't will that. What he did was to create an atmosphere in which the boy has some choices to make.
And if he wants to run into a tree,
if a committee gets together and they make a football game, and they create rules by which the game is to be played, and they gather teams together, and the teams play the game, and some of the people who are playing the game break the rules, is the committee's fault? Would you blame the committee? No. Now, they created an atmosphere in which people could choose to obey or violate the rules, one or the other, but they didn't will that people would violate the rules. Now, so it is with the creation of man in this world. So you have God creating the atmosphere, the environment in which people can choose to love him or not. He gave them encouragement. He gave them rules. He said, here's how you do it. Some people criticize the whole thing. You know, how can it be that God came down so hard on Adam and Eve? After all, it was only a piece of fruit. It was so simple. It was so small. How could he be so angry with them? It was the simplicity that made it so big. You see, there wasn't any ambiguity here. It wasn't that you say, they don't get it. Maybe there's some misunderstanding here. Maybe they didn't get it. No, they got it. They got it. It was just the choice. God placed them in the atmosphere, the environment in which they got to make the choice. And they made the wrong one. They chose to not love him instead of to love him on this occasion. Every house, I suppose, represented by families in this room has a cook stove. And you say to your small children, and lots of these families in this room have small children, you say to your children, now when this is on, it's hot. It'll burn you. Now, you may not understand all the reasons why we need a cook stove in this house, but we need a cook stove in this house. And as your father, I'm telling you, that's what we have. But I'm also saying, if you touch this, you're going to get hurt. Don't touch this. Now, if the child touches that and gets burned, I would suggest to you that while the father created the environment in which the choice was made, he did not will for that child to touch and get burned. It wasn't his will that the child got burned. And so it is with the atmosphere God has created in this world. Let no man say when he is tempted, James 1:13, I'm tempted of God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Number three. The third greatest statement in the Bible about temptation is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. God will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able. That's a wonderful passage of scripture. But I want to just sober us up for a minute. It doesn't mean that God's going to fix everything. And we already know that from experience, that just because I'm a Christian, it doesn't mean that God's going to pull away all the temptation. You face it still. And sometimes you and I yield to it. It's interesting to me that this is verse 13. God will not permit us to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make also a way of escape. Do you know that verse 14 says, flee idolatry? It's interesting because it puts responsibility to humans on top of that. Whatever he's saying in 13, he won't allow us to be tempted above that we're able. Verse 14 says, you got human responsibility. I want you to flee idolatry. How's God going to help me? He equips me. He equips me so that I will not face more temptation than I can bear. In a couple of different ways. One is in reference to love. I am taught to love God so much that I just naturally resist hurting him. Take a man, for example, who is married and he's tempted to commit adultery.
He knows, I mean, there's a couple of reasons why he won't do that.
One is that he knows it's against his vow and it's against God. And the Bible says not to do it. And 1 Corinthians 6 says you can't go to heaven like that. And he understands that he gets that. But there's another reason. There's another reason. It may be in his heart really bigger. And that is that he imagines the face of his wife if she ever learned that he had violated their marriage vow.
He's not going to do that because he doesn't want to hurt her. He's not going to do it because he loves her.
He thinks about the faces of his children and how that would go, that he would create irreparable harm inside those souls. He won't do it because he loves them. Think about sin today. Christian, we love God. We ate the Lord's Supper this morning and we thought about what the cross means to our lives. And the point is that I don't want to hurt him. I mean, I understand the Bible. And I understand what the Bible says about sin. And when I'm tempted to sin, I think about that and I know the rules. But it's not just that. Is that the more I know about him and what he's done for me and his character, I love him. To illustrate that a little farther, I want you to think that God's love is produced, or the love we have for him is produced by interacting with him. So Psalm 17:4, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. In other words, it's real hard when you study God's word to walk right away from that then. And commit this sin. I'm affected when I study it, and then I go out, I'm influenced by that because of my love for you. Psalm 119 verse 11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's just real hard to be studying your Bible and leave that study and go steal from some man. You just find, because I love him, I'm attached to his word, and to go out then and transgress it, that becomes very hard. What about Matthew 6 and 13? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And go ahead and pray that prayer and then walk away from it and see if you can defraud your neighbor. Go ahead and walk away from that and see if you can curse God. See, can you do it? My point is that, why? God has created a situation to help me avoid sin. And I can do this. I can do this because of him. All right, and here's number four. It's James chapter 1. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. His own lust. Now what I did was to underline the word own here, O-W-N. That's really critical. Because the Greek word idios means, it's the word from which we get our word idiosyncrasy. And it means personally yours. It is very individualistic. It is just you. Well, that's fascinating to me. You know, every man is drawn away of his own lust indicates that obviously what tempts you may not tempt me. Now, I'm going to show you three things about that. Three things I want to say about that. The first one is that it may not just be in the type of sin. It may be in the quantity of sin. I'm sorry, of temptation. It may be in the quantity of the temptation. I mean by that, I'm convinced from the scripture that sometimes Satan will pinpoint a person and put more temptation on him at that moment than he does other people. You think that's true? Here's Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And in reference to Simon Peter, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may be strong, that faith not fail. And what's that? What? It's just what I said. It's that there are occasions, this is one, when Satan pours more energy into some people. And so, we're tempted of our own lust, James chapter 1 says. It is our own in that sometimes in quantity, it's different. Sometimes it's different in what the temptation is, what the sin is about which we're being tempted. So, that's really obvious, isn't it? I mean, right now, where you're sitting, I want to challenge you. You're with me, right? I want to challenge you to, in your mind, think of the two sins that tempt you the most. You can make three if you want to, but I want you to do at least two. And you know, in order. I want to do it in order. What two things in your life tempt you the most? What are they? Don't say it. I just want you to think it. And what we have to do is to attack those with nuclear force. What we've got to do in our lives is to just admit that. That's where he works hardest on me, and that's where I'm going to put my efforts. And what is it? Maybe it's temper. Maybe it's that I lose my temper and I say things that I should not say. Let's just examine that. I mean, under what circumstances does that occur? What could you be doing better to make sure that doesn't happen? What kind of prayers could you be praying to beat that? Maybe it's foul language. I curse or I use foul words when I'm upset. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it is that my time consumption or the management of my time is such that I don't have time to pray like I should. Is that your temptation? Get so busy, so many things to do, I just don't pray like I should. Or maybe I don't attend the worship assemblies like I should. I come on Sunday mornings, but I don't come very much on Sunday night. I'm busy. I'm not like all these other people are. I'm busy. Now let me tell you something. People don't come here on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights because of convenience. They come because of conviction, which is what you should have, what we all should have. Bible classes, the prioritizing of time. And maybe that's your temptation. Maybe your temptation is a mismanagement of your time where you just don't prioritize the things of God like you should. Maybe it's about the purity of heart. Maybe that's what it is. And I just want to say something on this one. You know what? I guess this is applicable to all of them, and that is that it doesn't do me any good to pray to God, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, while at the same time I'm running as fast as I can into the arms of sin. Really? I mean, Proverbs chapter 6, you know the seven things that God hates? One of them is feet that be swift to running to mischief. So my feet are swift to running to mischief while I'm praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Really? Really? See, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, talking about sexual sin and adultery. He says, now don't y'all deprive one the other. He's talking about the intimacy of marriage. Don't deprive one another, except it be with consent for a season that you give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then you come together again, he says, because Satan will tempt you for your lack of self-control. In other words, there's a course of action you can follow here, and I'm telling you, it will bring temptation to you. Matthew 5 and verse 32, and Jesus says, don't divorce your wife, except it be for fornication, because he that does that, he will cause her to commit adultery. It doesn't mean that he forces it, but it means temptation. It places temptation there. The point that I want to make is that every man's tempted of his own lust and enticed. It is my own. That's true in reference to quantity. It's true in reference to what it is that tempts me. But here's the third thing that I want to say about this. And I want to say that we should be careful about being contemptuous about other people's temptations or against other people because of what it is that tempts them. A man asked me this past week, he said, Glenn, do you think that it is a sin for a man to be tempted to homosexuality? I said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's a sin to commit the act, but it's not a sin to be tempted to that. Right? We've got to be on the same page about this. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and what tempts you may not tempt me. But the very idea that I would be contemptuous against someone else because I don't, it's kind of like being in a car with your kids, driving on vacation, you know? And one of the children says, Daddy, I've got to go to the bathroom. You don't need to use the restroom, but you think to yourself, well, I'll tell you what, I don't need to use it. So it's very difficult for me to empathize with that. No, we're going to keep on driving. I don't need that, right? And maybe it's that way about temptation. I'm not tempted to that. And so I may look to other people with contempt because they're tempted with that. My response to this brother was, no, but I tell you one thing. Homosexuality is not my temptation. I'm not tempted with that. I never have been, but I can tell you one thing. I thank God that's not one of mine. I pity a man who is tempted with that.
Now, he can't commit that sin any more than you and I can commit the sins that we're tempted for. But aren't you glad? Sometimes I've known people who are tempted to alcohol. I'm not tempted to alcohol, but I don't look at them with contempt. I look at them with pity. Now, they can't commit the sin. What we've got to do with their sin is the same thing as everybody else's. We got to work through that because sin will take you to hell. But the temptation that Jesus was tempted in all points, that is all categories. I don't think every particular sin he was tempted for, but the major categories of sin, that's what I believe it means. He was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. All right, here's number next. You were the slaves of sin. Here's the last one for this morning, and then we'll take up the list tonight. The fifth greatest statement about temptation in the Bible is that you were the slaves of sin. Now, I want to ask you this question. So, what sin or sins can you think of that are more or most enslaving? And maybe when I ask that, your mind goes to, sexual sin, or maybe drug abuse, or maybe alcohol, the things that we consider to be most addictive. Perhaps that's got some validity to it. I understand that. But I would say, in broad terms, that any sin can be enslaving. And here's how. For those people like you and me who have exposure to truth, we know truth. We know the difference between right and wrong from the Word of God. For those of us who know truth, then it goes like this. I'm tempted to sin. If I resist that temptation, then I get stronger. I'm better able, better equipped the next time to face it and to resist it. But what if I don't? What if I don't resist it? I give in to that, and it hurts me. You ever feel guilty? Do you ever do something and feel really guilty about it? Yeah, everybody in this room has done that, right? Everybody has. Then the second time that the temptation comes, same thing. I gave in the first time, and maybe then the devil helps me rationalize that thing. And so I start thinking in my mind, well, there's not much difference between doing it twice and doing it once. I've already done it once. I already broke it, broke the law. Two's not any different, not really appreciably different. So I'll do it again. And it's a little easier. I don't feel quite as guilty that time. And then you know what happens, and the progression keeps on. And if I'm not careful, what can happen is that I get to the point where, and here it is, the slavery to sin comes, and I know the word temptation's not here, but it's woven through this fabric. It comes when I no longer have any resolve to not sin. In reference to this thing, I just don't have the resolve to fight it anymore. And then I'm a slave to it. That's it. I don't have the resolve not to do it anymore. And I reckon any sin, that could be true about any sin. I remember preachers when I was a boy preaching and offering the invitation. They would talk about people who needed to obey the gospel. They weren't Christians, and how they would hold to the pew during the invitation song until their knuckles were white. That's what they would say. Their knuckles would. But you know, you can come to worship even. Through the years, I've known people who would come to worship faithfully, not obey the gospel. And you just get to where you don't have to hold on to that pew anymore. And what's happening there? And it's the slavery part. That's where the slavery part comes in. You were the slaves of sin, he said, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to you and became servants of righteousness. Now, where I want to end this morning is that we can become the servants of righteousness. And even after becoming a slave of sin, I can turn that thing around, and by Jesus Christ, I can be free again. I can be redeemed. Might need some help, but I can do this. I can do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." You can't go to heaven that way. And so, he said, such were some of you, but you're washed. So you're not that way anymore. You repented. You turned. You got away from the slavery of that sin. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we go to heaven, Christians, we're going to go to a place that 1 Peter chapter 1, about verse 4 and 5, it says, it's incorruptible and undefiled, and it fades not away. The middle one's my favorite. Heaven is undefiled. You say,
I hate living with temptation. I hate the struggle of temptation. Right. There's a land that is fairer than day. And by faith, we can see it afar. You hold on. You be faithful. Walk in His light. Make sure that the commission of those sins in your life are the exception to the rule and not typical of who you are. I mess up sometimes. Sometimes I sin, but it's not who I am. It is not who I am. And you know how you describe that if you're a Christian? It's like this. If you walk in the light as He is in the light, you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1 and verse 7. The sin in your life ought to be an exception, not the rule, because you walk in the light. And then we're going to go to a place that is undefiled, a place where there will be no temptation. You can give up this struggle, and surely that's one of the big reasons why the Bible describes it as a place of rest, a rest. I want it, don't you? Are you a Christian? You need Him so badly. You need Him so badly. You don't want to fight this battle by yourself. I can promise you, you'll lose. Everybody loses without Him. There's one hope, and it's Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and confess Him. And this morning you can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and walk in His light. Maybe you are a Christian, but you need to come back. I've gone the wrong direction. I want to be restored. And today would be a wonderful time, and we'll pray with you and for you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.